Hopefully all of you have received a sheet that's printed on both sides. One says Church Covenant on one side, and then it has a few paragraphs from the Baptist Confession about the Church and the Communion of Saints. If you have not received one, if you raise your hand, I'm sure one will be provided for you, because we would like to have that, you to have that in your hand, as we may be referring to it during the message today. I see some fanning themselves while others are probably thinking this is very comfortable. It is my hope that someday they will invent suits that are self-contained, so you can have your own environment, your own thermostat, and set it, and therefore we won't have to try to find that temperature, which is impossible to find, where everybody is comfortable and happy. Well, here we are in our 95th anniversary, the church known as Oak Grove Baptist. There's no better day than to examine what a church is and to reaffirm what we know to be true and to recommit ourselves to what God makes clear. What is the church? How is it referred to? There are so many names that are given to it on the pages of Scripture. The Assembly of the Saints, the Assembly of the Upright, the Body of Christ, the Branch of God's Planting, the Bride of Christ, the Church of God, the Church of the Living God, the Church of the Firstborn, the City of the Living God, the Congregation of Saints, a Family in Heaven and Earth, the Flock of God, the Sheep, the Fold, the General Assembly of the Firstborn, the Golden Candlestick, God's Fellow Workers, God's Field, God's Building, God's Heritage, a Habitation of God, that is the dwelling place of God, the Holy Temple in the Lord, the Holy City, the Holy Hill, the Holy Mountain, the House of God, the House of Christ, the Israel of God, the Mountain of the Lord's House, the Sanctuary of God, the Spiritual House, a Temple of the Living God, a Vineyard, a Vine, the Lord's Portion. Just to name a few. I mean, there are more. The list that I just read is certainly not exhaustive of all the terms in Scripture for the church in the Word of God. The word church shows up in the New Testament 76 times. Ideas that convey the same words, that convey the same idea and give further allusions are showing up 115 times. Perhaps then, rather than looking at those numbers as some kind of trivial information, we would see that God thinks a lot of the church, that it is a very, very important topic. Christ is so connected to His church that when the Apostle Paul was on that road to Damascus with the single purpose of persecuting the church, what happened? Christ struck him down and He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou Me? Why are you persecuting Me?" Now, was Saul doing that to Christ at the time? No, but the fact that he was doing it to His church. And so what you do to His church, Christ says, you do to Him. That's how connected He is with His church. There are two ways that the church is referred to in Scripture, both universal and local. And if you see on that page that's from the Confession, number 26 is the universal church, and then there is the local church. When we think of the universal church as it's expressed in Scripture, we find terms such as the household of God or the church of the living God. That doesn't point to any particular place of believers, but it speaks of the whole church, all of Christ's people. But in Philemon verse 2, Paul refers to the church at your house. And when we look at all the different letters he wrote them to specific congregations in specific places. We know when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that Jesus personally addresses seven different churches. So we see that in the language of Scripture, there's the church universal, and then, of course, there's the local church. The church, as we should and probably well know, the church is not a building. The Puritans referred to the place that they would worship as the meeting house. And I think that's still good terminology for us to have. This building is nothing except for the fact that in this place, people gather together to worship. It is not the building that makes the difference. It's those who come into the building that make the difference. That's why it's called the household of God. In fact, the early Puritans, what they did was design the churches to look like big houses. The church is an assembly. It is not an address. So if it's made up of people, what kind of people make it up? Well, one place we can turn to is in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. What is a description of those who make up the church? Well, there it is in verse 23, and what an amazing description it is. The assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Not only do we have a description of the church in verse 22, but also in verse 23 we have that wonderful description of who constitutes the church. The members. The members, who are they? What is a member of a church like? How does Scripture describe them? Well, right here in verse 23, they are described as the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, written in heaven. The church has never been comprised of one person. One person does not a church make. It never will. The idea that someone can say, look, by myself, I can worship God fine. By myself, I can do what God requires of me. Those are the reasonings of a fool, because it goes completely contrary against what God says. You cannot, and you are commanded not to, proceed by yourself. You are saved to be put into a body. That is why Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ. And each part of the body has a function. Now, some people look and they say, well, you know, some parts of the body are more presentable than others, are more important. And certainly we would look at that by the way that we dress and the way we carry ourselves on as we consider there are more presentable parts than other parts. We're talking Wednesday night about kneecaps. How some people have this idea about skirts and kneecaps, and where they should be on a kneecap. Like a kneecap is some kind of part of the body that's going to distract people. Well, the fact of the matter is, when you look at it, we need kneecaps. We need ankles. We need elbows. We need all the joints that we have. We need the fingers and toes and everything else that makes up the body. And exactly that comes to the place that Paul was speaking of. Everybody has a place in the body. And so he got into this almost humorous kind of a breakdown where he said, now the eye, the ear is not going to say, well, because I'm not an eye, that I'm not of any use and get all put out because the ear didn't become an eye. Every part of our body has a specific function and purpose. And we would miss it. You say, well, look at that. You know, if you were, you say, well, you know, if I had to give up a certain appendage or part of my body, what would it be? And someone might say, well, you know, I guess I could give up the pinky. But then you stop and look at it. You don't stop and think, how many times have you ever noticed that it's not till you get a certain cut in a joint of a finger that you realize how many times that you use that finger for something? Or if you lose the fingernail or something similar to that. It's all of a sudden when that happens, you begin to realize, well, you know, maybe that's not useless after all. Everything in the body has a place and a purpose. And so Paul uses, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that same analogy for the church. No man is an island. No man is an assembly. The church is an assembly. It's a gathering. It's a household. It's a family. It's a flock. Well, who comprises this flock? Here in the verse that we're looking at, it says, it's the assembly of the firstborn. What does this term firstborn mean? There are some people who read Scripture and say, in a place like Colossians chapter 1, where it says Christ is the firstborn. And they say, well, you know, that means that He was created, that there was a time that He didn't exist and then He came into existence. No, what that's pointing to is the place in the family. The firstborn male in the family had a position and privilege that nobody else had. The firstborn male was in the position of getting the inheritance. He was the one that would carry on the authority of the father. He was the one that would work in the name of the father. He was the one that had the great blessing. That's why Esau was so mad at Jacob when he was sort of swindled out of his birthright. Which actually wasn't swindled. He just gave it away and then all of a sudden he wanted it back. And so the title doesn't mean a chronological thing. It means a place and purpose. And because we are in Christ, we share the same position that he has. When we look in the New Testament, the term firstborn shows up 9 times, 7 of those times. It refers to Jesus. There's one mention of the firstborn slain in Egypt, and then there's this reference here. But the firstborn has the claim to inheritance. And so, what Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17, if we are in Christ, we are heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Him. We have that great position with Him. And so the church is made up of those who are joint heirs with Jesus. In Hebrews 2, in verse 11, there's a little more said. Hebrews 2 and verse 11, for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He, speaking of Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Joint heirs with Christ. But if we go further and to develop it even further, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. There's something that's very important right there. Something that's missed in a lot of modern translations because of the fact it doesn't carry the plural form of the pronoun. So it reads, do you not know that you are God's temple? And some people would say, well, you're not speaking of me by myself. I am God's temple. No. In fact, I think it's very nice that the English Standard Version has a footnote for that. It makes it clear that the you is plural in both verses 16 and 17. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you all, individually. That's how we become the temple of God. We are not the temple of God by ourselves. But when we come together, that's what happens. When Paul addressed the church at Rome, he called them the beloved of God, called to be saints. In Corinth, he referred to them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. To the church in Ephesus, he wrote, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And that's why Peter, you see that terminology, called to be saints? That's why Peter makes it so clear that he calls out to us, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Be all the more diligent to do this. Are you called of God to be a saint? Saints are not appointed by a church body, a group of leaders, a group of people who take on the name of birds and have the same name as the baseball team from St. Louis. A group of cardinals does not decide who are saints. Saints are those who by the grace of God have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His marvelous light. That's who are the saints. The saints are the blood-bought people that Jesus purchased through His own blood. If you are saved, don't you ever come to me and say, well, you know, I'm no saint. Because if you come to me and you say, well, you know, I'm no saint, I'm going to sit down and explain salvation to you. Because if you say to me, I'm no saint, you're saying to me, Brother Rick, I'm lost. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. What does the word saint mean? It means that you are set apart. It's the same root word that we get the word holy from. The hagios. It means set apart for God's purpose. So you are called to be saints. Calls means by God to be set apart. And saints means not only set apart by God, but set apart to God. And so we understand then when Scripture says that we are called to be saints, that it's not a race of super Christians that are being referred to, but believers are called. In fact, the Greek word that we translate church, ekklesia, means the called out ones. The called out ones. Called out, set apart. Called out by God, set apart to God. You notice in the confession, it says the universal church may be called invisible in respect to the internal work of the Spirit of truth and grace, consists of the entire number of the elect, all those who have been, who are, and who shall be gathered into one under Christ, who is the head. See that? That's the way it's been confessed for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. It consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, and shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. Now, certainly this is not the common thinking of our day. But since God does not change, neither does His Word. And so it's incumbent upon us to affiliate with and affirm what He has established, to agree, to accept, and to observe. The church is not a social organization, never has been, though sometimes people treat it as one. Yes, we are to be social with each other, no question about that. But that socializing, that fellowship, is among those who have been purchased by Christ. Therefore, those who are to be members of the church must be those who are aware by grace that they've been purchased by Christ through His own blood, saved by that blood, adopted by God through that blood. And because of that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. What was that price? What was that price? The price was the blood of Christ. You know, it's really sad. I look over the volumes of sermons that are still being printed today, the offerings of many of the modern churches. And you know what's missing? The blood's missing. I don't want to talk about the blood. I don't sing those blood songs very much. Are you washed in the blood? What? Ugh. The church is comprised of those who have been purchased out of the world by the blood of Christ. The shed blood of Christ. It took His blood to cleanse us from our sins. What is a church member supposed to practice, and how is their life supposed to be? Well, if a church is called the building, then we must be the bricks. If the church is a body, then we must be its members. If the church is a household of faith, then we must be those who make up that household. If the church is a vine, we must be its branches. If we are Christians, we are to be, according to His Word, members of His church. I've said it before. But yet, it doesn't catch on. It is an honor to be a member of God's church. It is a blessing because you could not do that in and of your own strength. It took a marvelous work of God's grace to convert you, to bring you to that place where you could be part of His church. And yet it is treated, membership in the church is treated with such casualness, such commonness, that so much in our own convention, that up to and over 2/3 of the people who are written down on church rolls cannot be found on any given Sunday. That, my friends, is absolutely disgusting. How could 2/3 of the people who say, "I belong to Christ's church," say, "Well, I don't want to be there. on any given Sunday. How could that be? If you understand who it is that makes up the church, how then could you dare say to yourself, I don't need to be part of that church? I'll ferry along on my own, thank you. Mark Dever wrote in his Nine Marks of the True Church, the Christian Church, the Healthy Church. He said this, "This membership is not simply a record of a statement we once made or of an affection towards a familiar place. It is a reflection of a living commitment, or else it is worthless." Church membership is a reflection of a living commitment to Christ, or else it is absolutely useless. Would you think about that for a minute? Would you let that sink in by the power of God? Would you become to a point of understanding that? It is a reflection of a living commitment, or it is worthless. If it is something you say, I could take or leave, guess what? It probably means that you are lost, unregenerate, not born again. Because when you look at what it is the blood bought body of Christ. This modern mentality, no wonder the church is somewhat scorned and laughed at in our country. Because those who are uninvolved confuse both the members and the non-members. When people who are not Christians see you on any given Sunday acting just like them, they say, well, what's the big deal? And those who are the committed members look and they see some that are so often so absent, they say to themselves, well, why is it that? Why is it that we're here and they're not? And so, both members and non-members, non-Christians, are confused about what it means to be a Christian. Here on this day, there's no better time to make a renewed commitment to the church. That we pray, as a people, that membership will come to mean more than it currently does. That in this day of so many forms of communication, we not let anyone fall through the cracks of neglect. There are so many things that we can do that we do fairly well, but something that we don't do very well on a regular basis is stay in touch with each other. We've got all these forms of communication. We've got text messaging. We've got email. We've got voicemail. We've got cell phones. We've got landlines. We've got vehicles that travel on gas that's gotten noticeably cheaper. And yet, there are still people who say, you know, I was out sick for a month and nobody called. Nobody noticed. How is it that we let folks fall through the cracks of neglect? We pray that we know each other better in order that we know how to pray for and encourage each other. Hebrews 3 and verse 13 says, exhort one another every day. Encourage one another every day. Well, when was the last time you got a call from one of the church members encouraging you? Exhorting you. When was the last time you were the encourager, the exhorter? And yet Scripture tells us that this is what we're supposed to do. It's part of being the body. And yet so often, weeks and weeks go by. Weeks and weeks go by. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 tells us that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Acts 20 and verse 28 tells us He bought the church with His own blood. If we are in Christ, if we are His, we'll love what He loves. On the night that He was betrayed, hours prior to His arrest, it says of His disciples, Christ concerning His disciples, having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Now we think of that band of men that He went around with. All different personalities. Sometimes they would argue with each other. It had to be awfully frustrating one day when Jesus is telling them, now the Son of Man is going to have to go to Jerusalem and be handed over to the Gentiles and be killed. When the next thing you look and you've got a couple of disciples, three of the disciples arguing with each other. Well, what are they arguing about? Well, the position they're going to have in the kingdom. Now, He has just told them that He is about to go and die a horrendous death. They say, well, you know, when you come in your kingdom, what kind of position are we going to have? Who's going to be number one? There are so many times that we look at their lives and we say, these had to be some very unlovable people. But yet having loved His own, He loved them to the end. And that's the same for every single believer. He loves His own and He will never stop loving them. And if He loves His own, we must love them too. We're all different personalities here. Every one of us is different. Some of us are more lovable than others, that's granted. Some of us want to be loved more than others. Some of us want to love others more than others do. But we all have this in common. If we are Christ, we are loved by Him. And if we are His, then we should love what He loves. And in the end, those who are His rallied together in performance of His commands and established His church. We're built on that foundation. And so many people today have so many ideas about how evangelism is supposed to be carried out. What plan of evangelism are you all using these days? They'll ask, are you using this man's plan or that man's plan or this one or that one? Are you using the convention standard here? Or what are you using, evangelism? Do you know the most powerful evangelism that can exist in this world today is the church being the church. When they see us living as we should, loving as we should, and that includes loving our Savior as well as the saved, then there's no better evangelism to this world than the church being the church. As we come to the end of this message, instead of the normal way that things happen, I want you to take a moment, if you will, and look at this church covenant. And for the close of this message, I'd like us all to stand and read this covenant together. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him And having been baptized upon our profession of faith, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love as become members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and for others. We will endeavor to bring up such as may be at any time under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We will seek, by divine aid, to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that, as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We'll work together for the continuance of faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry and the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We will, when we move from this place, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's Word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Our hymn of response and offering is hymn number 350, The Church's One Foundation. Let us sing this together and see our part in it all.